I'm going to just read a couple of verses from Psalm 119 that Dave quoted earlier. It won't actually be the same verses, but I will be coming back to that same one later. Then I'd just like to open in prayer. So, Psalm 119, verse 9, if you'd like to turn there, please. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. I'd like to pray. Lord Jesus, as I come to this sermon today, I know it's a sermon for me to hear as well. And I pray that every heart, including my own, will be open to the challenge that you're giving. The psalmist ends Psalm 119, I have strayed like a lost sheep. And Lord, I confess that's true of myself as much as anyone here. We all of us need your word. We need you to speak to us. We come to you today, God, and we pray that we will hear what you want to say, that we will take the challenge of this sermon and we'll live it. Amen. It's my opinion that Psalm 119 is a psalm that isn't read as often as it should be. It's a beautiful psalm. In terms of its literature, it's actually really unusual in style. It's like nothing else in the Bible. Its level of poetry is only exceeded in Scripture by Job. But there's a couple of problems with Psalm 119. The first problem will be fairly obvious if you turn over the pages of your Bible and try to work out just how long this psalm is. When verses were added to make it easier to read, this psalm was so long that it has 176 verses to it. The reason is because of the poetry, because it's what's called an acrostic. Each verse, each little section, is a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, when you start thinking like that, you realize if you did something similar in the English alphabet, it'd have 26 sections. So you're not talking about a quick read here. The second reason that it's read so little, I think, is because we're not entirely comfortable with it. You see, Psalm 119 is written by a man who is head over heels in love with God and with God's word. He can't help himself. He knows what it is to have struggled. He's strayed like a lost sheep, as he says in the last verse. But now he's come to recognize the value of the word of God, and his heart is ablaze with passion in a way that it doesn't quite resonate with modern-day Christianity. You don't see that kind of passion and hunger for the Bible in the churches today. Our loss. And every now and again, it happens here, just as in any church. Someone comes up and speaks about the Word of God and sets out the kind of challenge I'll be giving today. And in a well-natured mood, we think, yes, I should do something. And 2 years later, we come to Psalm 119 and wince. Because we never did do anything. Today will be a challenging sermon for me as much as anyone else. The challenge is this time to do something. But before we move on to that, a few basics. Some of these you'll understand already, but they're always worth going over. What is Scripture in the first place? What is the point of these Bibles that we read? Well, the Bible, the word literally means many books. It's a collection of different texts written over a period of thousands of years that tell a single, sweeping narrative of God relating to man. It was written by human beings. It's of human origin. And so there's a sense where it has to be read like any other book. You have to understand what the original writers were talking about. And so you'll hear preachers who say, in those days, such and such happened. Or, the word used here is so and so, which means. In a sense, it's like any other book. But, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, it's also God-breathed. So somehow, the Bible also finds its origin in God. That means it must be read like no other book. It must be read reverently, with a passion and a hunger, because it matters. There's a vitality to Scripture that is in no other literature you'll ever find. I find a useful analogy is to compare it to Jesus himself, as John calls him, the Word made flesh. But that's for another sermon in this series. When God became flesh, he was both a human being, subject to human desires, human passions, human temptations, able to get tired and need sleep, able to feel hungry, able to feel emotion, to be torn with heartache, to suffer and to die. But he was also God, eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-loving, unchanging, forever the same. There's a similar sense to Scripture, truly human in its origin, truly divine in its origin. Of course, I'm not saying that Scripture is God, by the way. It's just the tool that God uses to communicate with us. Why has God chosen to reveal himself in this way? Actually, why does God even need to reveal himself, is the wording I used. To my mind, one of the best people to explain it is a theologian called Miroslav Volf. What a name. I apologize for the signer trying to sign that name. Miroslav Volf, just say that guy, something like that, Wendy. He puts it like this. Our images of God are rather different from God's reality. We are finite beings, and God is infinitely greater than any thoughts we can conceive about divine reality in our wondrous but tiny minds. We are sinful beings, and God is different from what we conceive in our selfishness and pride. Finite and self-centered as we are, we often forget God's warning through the prophet Isaiah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we forget that, we unwittingly reduce God's ways to our ways, and God's thoughts to our thoughts. Our hearts become factories of idols in which we fashion and refashion God to fit our needs and desires. In other words, as human beings, we don't connect right to God. We don't truly know him as he really is. We never see every aspect of his character. And so God chooses to make himself known to us. The psalmist says it in Psalm 119, most prominently in verse 18, where he writes, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things hidden in your law." To the psalmist, a fundamental truth of his reality is that his vision of God is not enough. It's limited by his own understanding, by his own desires, maybe from before he came to understand the importance of God. He doesn't truly have the capacity to know God unless he asks God, "Make yourself known to me. Today, God, reveal yourself." A useful image is in John chapter 9, where Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man, and the blind man goes to testify before the leaders of religion in the Jewish faith. And in a slightly sickening twist, for all his testimony, they cannot see who Jesus is. They read the scriptures. They read the Bible. They knew it. These are the kind of people who could give you an hour-long debate about the importance of a semicolon in Zephaniah. They knew these scriptures, but they didn't see God. In the same way, the Bible matters so much because God makes himself known through it. It's quite possible to approach the Bible and not see him. The Pharisees did it just to prove the point. But that's not enough. We need more. We need to see him as he truly is. That's why it's there. That's why we've got it. Now we need to actually use it rightly. Why don't we read the Bible? Now this is where this talk gets hard. And I won't lie to you, it's hard for me as well to say this next bit. When I was at school, in maths, there was one bit of maths that I actually could get my head around. I wasn't very good at maths, in case you've not gathered that already from that last comment. Algebra. The idea is you have an equation, and the two sides of the equation have to be balanced. I can see a grin on Nicole's face, so presumably you've been learning it in school recently, I'd guess. Cool, great minds. And a basic one might be A plus 6 equals 10, and you have to work out what A is. In that case, it's pretty obvious it's 4. 4 plus 6 equals 10. Well, there's an algebra to this. There's a formula to this. And it's not a pleasant one. Your desire for God is equal to your delight in his word. If God is revealing himself through scripture, then here's the difficult truth. If you're not going to scripture, there's a simple reason. You don't desire God enough to go there. Ouch. But it's true. We focus in our lives on what the psalmist calls in verse 37, worthless things. In the example that Mark gave, we focus on the lottery numbers, not the God who provides. We focus on the job, not the one who can sort our circumstances out. We focus on the temporary things, not the things that matter. And when we come to church on a Sunday, we pay lip service. God, I have decided, I have resolved to wait upon you, Lord, until the end of this meeting, when I'll go home and cook my dinner and forget about you until maybe tomorrow, when I might get in a 10 minutes quiet time before I go to work. Sorry, but there's a conflict between what we say and what we live. And the conflict is because we don't realize how much we need him. This is why this talk is about worship. Because what is worship but recognizing the value of God and living in it. Recognizing how much he is worth and living our lives as a result. That's worship. And here's a test. Here's a really painful question about the quality of our worship, of our vision of God. In verse 113, the psalmist makes a throwaway comment about his hatred of double-minded men. And that's what we're like. One foot in, one foot out. One foot in God when we're in church and when we're thinking about God. One foot in the world when we go into our day-to-day lives. That's not good enough. That's not what we should be living. This sermon series is subtitled The Radical Minimum Standards of the Normal Christian Life. Sorry, but there's an implication with that subtitle. To not be living up to those standards is not a normal Christian life. We've persuaded ourselves it is, that it's good enough. But it's not. God wants more. He wants you, all of you. And he doesn't want half-hearted, double-minded, one foot in, one foot out, shake it all about Christianity. The expectation is, commit to me. Come to me. Come to my word. Be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, burning with passion and desire for God. Be like the song that we've sung, I wait upon you, Lord. Not just today, but tomorrow and through the week. The reality is that the Bible is here for a reason. I've already mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. But that verse doesn't stop there. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. You see, God hasn't given us this for the benefit of his health. He's not given us this because, well, he'd get ill if he didn't speak. He's given us it because we need it. We need to be restored to a right relationship with him. We need our eyes to be opened to the reality of who he is. Because frankly, we're not really living if we don't have that. We were created for relationship with God. We were created to know him as we're known. And this side of eternity, we'll never have the entirety of that. But the more we fail to look to him, the less we know him, the less we really live. It's here for us to live from. It's here to give us an understanding through the history of God's revelation of himself through time, which ultimately comes to that brilliant, beautiful center point, which is Christ, as will be talked about next week. It's here to give us, whether we like it or not, an understanding of God's demands on our lives. Because he says, listen, I've given you so much. Much is expected of those to whom much has been given. I've given you so much. Now live in it. It's here to give us wisdom. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's here to give us freedom. Freedom to truly live. Verse 32 in Psalm 119 is probably the most counterintuitive for non-Christians to read. Personally, I think it's one of the most beautiful verses. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. God must be speaking. To choose to obey God is to truly be free. The less you live in God's path, the less free you truly are. You become slaves to your own selfish desires, to your own sinful nature, to your own foolishness and pride, to your worries and character flaws, to the circumstances of the day, to the bank balance. There's your choice. Do you want to run in the path of his commands? Or do you want to be a slave? Of course, here's the catch. How can you run in the path of his commands if you don't know his commands? If you never read this book, or you only read it a little, how can you possibly ever be free? Hopefully by now you're gathering there's a lot on the line when it comes to saying we need to read the Bible. We need to live in the Word. I admit the depth of reality to it is scary. This is how much is at stake. How do I want to live? Do I want to live a life worth living with God? That's what's at stake. Ultimately, today's sermon is a challenge, a decision, as both Mike and Adi have said, to call us to set out a new stall, to make a new start. Psalm 119 ended, that verse I read at the beginning, ended in verse 16. I will not neglect your word. That word neglect is as scary as anything I've said today. To not read the Bible is to neglect God. To not spend time with him is to neglect your relationship with him. We use that word neglect in some very scary contexts. A child may be neglected, meaning the way they've been brought up just isn't right. And I've got to be honest, the way we treat God so often, the lack of value we put to him, it's not right. He gives us so much. Now he asks us to live for him in return. That is the normal Christian life. We can take a little bit of comfort in the fact that hadn't come naturally to the psalmist either. The last verse, I have strayed like a lost sheep, he admitted. And in preparing this sermon, I've got to be honest, I felt the same way. I felt like a lost sheep who had completely failed to grasp the value of who I have in God and who I am in God. I just felt a million miles away from where I should be. And this was the sermon that I hated writing because it hurt so much. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your decrees. Reveal yourself to me, God, says the psalmist, for I remember who you are, and I come to your word. Seek me out. I've had enough of this straying like a lost sheep business. I want to be back with the shepherd. Let's make a decision. Let's make a decision to know God as he truly is, to get to know him, to abandon our preconceived ideas and say, God, your word is what counts, and I want to know you more. I'll tell you this. I may struggle, but I've learnt one thing. The more I see God, the more I realise he's worth it. It may seem like effort to delight in the word, but I tell you, the more you see God, the more you will delight in him. The more you'll come to realise his value. The psalmist, he was just an ordinary man, but he met God through his word. And a passion burned within him from that point onwards to never be the same. We've sat through many sermons asking us to read the Bible. And I wish I could present to us a magic formula to say, do this and it will deal with the issue and you will always go to the Bible and you'll never have problems. Sorry, I talked at warp speed there, Wendy. Sorry. You'll never have problems walking with God again. I don't have a magic bullet solution like that. But I can tell you, when you find him, when he makes himself known, it's worth it. Let's find him. Let's meet him. Let's live in the word. May God bless this word to our hearts.